Well, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, we are looking at one of four accounts of the life of Christ. And these four Gospel accounts, they give both a unique as well as an overlapping perspective on the life of Christ. You know, some people ask, why are there four Gospel accounts? Well, God in His wisdom has provided four varying perspectives on the same life. Now, what's interesting is if we were to take any four of you and ask you to describe an event, like, let's say, today's service, if we asked any four of you to share, we'd probably hear four very interesting stories. There's only one guy talking right now, me. And what you might remember, what I say, that would be very interesting. In fact, maybe we should try that after service. See what you remember and see if it matches with what someone else remembers. Well, we know that God oversaw this process, but these four authors presented varying nuances and even some differences in the sense of what they focused on, but they were the same events, the same person, but various shades of perspective were given compared to the other authors. Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews. So you see the concept of Jesus being king and the kingdom of heaven being very prominent. The kingdom of heaven is at the heart of the message. Israel being the primary audience, they would have understood the messianic language and the imagery because of the Old Testament. So when Jesus comes onto the scene and starts preaching, there is no doubt a tremendous curiosity, because the people are hearing someone who we note later speaks with authority. In fact, they say, we've never heard anyone like this. And surely they didn't, because no one would have even come close. That's to pay attention. No, I don't know. I don't know why that happened. Sorry. And the Jews, being familiar with the law and the prophets, essentially the Old Testament writings, and they would have been complete at this time when Jesus is preaching, they're very familiar. In fact, if there's one thing that the Jews took very seriously, it was God's word. It was presented, it was preached, it was studied. Now, for sure, they kind of messed up a bit. In fact, during those intertestamental times, when the book of Malachi was written, and then when the coming of Christ takes place, there was a tradition of the group called the Pharisees and the scribes that came around. And in their zeal to create a religious system for the people to follow, because I think their intention was a good one, they wanted people to be able to come together and to understand how to live God's truth out. But there was one very significant problem. It was that they didn't take God's word for what God intended. In fact, they thought, well, we need to add some things so that it becomes very practical. So they ended up adding these traditions and all these varying interpretations of how the law of God was to be fulfilled. So by the time Jesus comes, the people probably would have had a hard time distinguishing between what was actually God's word and what was man-made teaching. It was all sort of meshed together. So when Jesus comes, and especially when you're looking at Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is he brings clarity. He really distills what is God's law. He didn't come to do away with it. In fact, if anything, he came to explain it, but more importantly, he came to fulfill it. Now, this is very, very significant. In fact, as we've been looking, starting from chapter 5, verse 1, we look at what the section called the Beatitudes. And remember, Jesus is talking about these are the qualities of the kind of person who is a citizen of the kingdom. And he goes on to say these are the things that the citizen of the kingdom also does in terms of being salt and being light. But in this particular portion, verses 17 through 20, Jesus addresses the issue of the law. And for some of us, this might be, well, you're going to talk about the Old Testament. That seems a little boring. Well, that's one of the reasons why a lot of people have a very, I guess you could say, incomplete understanding of even who Jesus is. You need to understand Jesus within the context of how he relates to the law and the prophets. And he simply presents it here. So for the first point, let's start at verse 17 and look at the fact that Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law. In the next couple of verses, we're going to see that Jesus is very clear how he views what is up to that time God's word, the Old Testament. Look at verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, what's interesting is that when the people are hearing Jesus, again, he's different. And so some might have said, you know what? What if Jesus is here to maybe do away with the whole Old Testament system? And that might have been good or bad. Some people might have thought, well, you know what? It's time we get rid of this dinosaur. You know, this Old Testament. There's a reason why they call it Old Testament. It's old. And so let's come up with something different, something new. Or they might have thought, well, maybe this guy actually he's offline. I mean, he's not teaching us the truth. Maybe he's trying to do away with it in the wrong sense. Well, either way, Jesus comes out straight and says, you know what? I have not come to abolish it. In fact, that word abolish is the idea to destroy, to demolish, to dismantle. It's a very strong word. It's the same word that's used for the destruction of the temple in AD 70 that Jesus predicts. Now, take a moment to consider, why would Jesus come to abolish the law? Why would he come to, in essence, destroy everything that the Old Testament represents? It would seem ridiculous. But why so? Well, remember who Jesus is. Who is he? He is the Son of God. In John 1:1, it describes him as what? The Word. Jesus actually is the author of truth. Why would the very author, the very embodiment of God's truth, want to destroy it? That wouldn't make sense at all. In fact, if anyone was out to destroy God's truth, it was the Pharisees and the scribes. In essence, they abolished God's word because instead of submitting to God's word as he intended, they found ways to basically avoid it. They were avoiding true obedience to the word of God. In fact, they created a legalistic system to which they held themselves and others in bondage. In fact, they came up with so many rules, just the Sabbath alone. It was difficult to imagine if you could survive the Sabbath without sinning. Not so much about what God intended. God said he gave the Sabbath so that we would remember his holiness. There was an intention. It wasn't just so that you wouldn't work. It's so that you would remember God. And that you would honor him. But the Pharisees and scribes, they came up with all these rules. And one of the most interesting rules was you couldn't spit on Sunday. Now, I can't imagine any of you ladies this morning walking by the side and go, you know, just hucking a loogie. Maybe guys, we can relate to this a little bit, you know. Got some gunk in there, and so you lean over. And back then, it's all dirt, right? Well, you spit, and if your spit created a little furrow, you then plowed. And because you plowed on the Sabbath, you broke the law. Now, that sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? I mean, your spit constituted work. I mean, they had all sorts of rules. I mean, there's so many different rules. You were allowed to only write two letters, two literal letters, like the alphabet letters, on the Sabbath. If you wrote more than that, that would be work. I mean, how do you even write anything if you only are allowed to use two letters? These are kind of ridiculous kind of traditions that were set up by the Pharisees and scribes. If there's anything that the Pharisees and scribes did, they fulfilled Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And this is the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament already pointing out what is at the heart of such people. Isaiah 29, 13 says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote." Now, you know what's interesting? That kind of sounds like church, don't you think? I mean, in fact, for many of us, do you remember going to church? I mean, Stephen even mentioned it when during his testimony. He just said they're talking about some guy named Jesus and that he loved him because the Bible said so. Now, if you went to church, you should have at least heard that, right? Even as a little kid, you learn Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you didn't learn that, that's a sad church, if they didn't even teach you that much, all right? But a lot of these things you learn by rote. In fact, when you come to church, like think about what we're doing right now. We practice worship in the ways that we do at Lighthouse. And it's not to say it's necessarily right or wrong in terms of the form of it. We open with scripture reading. We pray. We sing a few songs. Once in a while, there's a testimony. Then we sing another song. Have the offering prayer, then offering. And then usually I'll lead in communion. Then we have a little opening word. I mean, we have an order, but for some of you, and I would venture to guess some of you are like type A people, like you know the bulletin here, you check off everything as it happens. Do some of you do that? I know people who do that. They actually check it off, because if you're going to put it here, you better do it, all right? And then some people will notice the smallest mistake. Sometimes something's out of order or something misspelled or whatever. And that's why I was compelled to have to tell you that we weren't doing communion. Because someone here was going to go, but it says communion. And why aren't we doing it? There's a reason. Ooh, is it because you're in sin? Okay, I don't know. I mean, you might have assumed all sorts of things. But all I'm saying is that there is this strange like adherence to making sure the form is kept. And if it's not, it messes you up. Like you leave church and you're troubled. So why didn't we have communion today? And you know what? We only sang three songs, not four. Sometimes that happens. And if you're that type of person, I would venture to guess you're kind of like that Pharisee kind of scribe person. Because you're more interested in kind of making sure the form is all there, but where's your heart? And this is where it really, you know, is so strange. It's supposed to be about worshiping God. And then you might be angry, say, at the praise leader for not singing the prescribed amount of songs. Or whoever it might be. I mean, you're actually upset. You are stirred up. So your heart is not right before God. All in relation to what we call worship. Well, Jesus, when he came, he says very explicitly that he did not come to destroy God's law. Now, some of us might have the notion, well, I thought Jesus came so he could get rid of all that stuff, because we're a part of the New Testament era, the New Testament covenant, that the Old Testament has passed away. No. Actually, Jesus came to fulfill everything the Old Testament represents. Now, before we talk about the fulfillment, one aspect that I want to kind of highlight is try to see how Jesus himself views the Old Testament. Okay? Just from this particular passage alone, what you're going to see is Jesus himself affirming that the Old Testament scriptures are indeed the inerrant, the inspired, the authoritative, sufficient word of God that is to last for all of history. Okay? Do you see that? Do you hear that? The Old Testament is still relevant. Now, some people are not very familiar with their Old Testaments. And because they say, well, it's just for Israel, right? I mean, the Old Testament portion was just for Israel, and, you know, Israel kind of messed it all up, and so when the church came around, I'm part of the church, and so that's all I need to know, right? I've actually had some people tell me that over the years. I don't read the Old Testament. So I was like, give me your Bible. They're like, why? I'm going to rip it out. Why don't you save some weight? You don't have to carry the Old Testament. They're like, no, don't do that. Don't rip my Bible. Well, you don't even need it. Or just go get a New Testament then. Okay, nothing wrong with having a New Testament on its own. Okay, just saying that if you carry that. But if your attitude is that the Old Testament is irrelevant, you are dead wrong. Look at verse 17. Notice how Jesus starts off. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law. You know, if we were to put it maybe more in our terms, he's going to say something like this. Don't even think about this. Don't even think it. It could also mean don't believe it. Yeah, and you shouldn't believe it either. Don't think or believe in any way that Jesus came to destroy the law. Jesus was addressing people who were probably confused. The Pharisees and scribes, we'll see throughout the course of Jesus' life, they actually try to paint him as the enemy of the truth, according to their view. Why? Because he's breaking all their traditions. Remember when Jesus was with his disciples, and it's the Sabbath, and his disciples pick some grain out of the field? So they harvested. And so the Pharisees and scribes, they're just in shock. Jesus, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you know what? Why did God even bring about the Sabbath? And if you don't know this, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, if there's anyone who knows what the Sabbath is about, is it not the one who instituted it? And Jesus is very much part of that. How committed was Jesus to the Old Testament? Well, look at verse 18. It says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now look at the beginning of verse 18. It says, for truly I say to you. In Matthew alone, that phrase is used 31 times. And if you look all throughout the gospel accounts, in fact, in the gospel of John, what we see a little different is Jesus will say this, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, again, that just we hear that, and it doesn't maybe carry much weight. What Jesus is saying is, this is true. In fact, the word that's used there is the word where we get the term amen. You know what you're saying when you say amen? You're saying, this is true. Like what you prayed and you end the prayer, you say amen. You say, this is true. Let it be so. You know, for us, maybe in 20th century, or 21st century, I guess it is, true dat. Someone's saying something. And Jesus is speaking here. And what he's saying is, What I'm telling you now, this is true. And if he says this is true, what is he not saying? This is not true. Okay? In other words, you can't debate this in terms of its truthfulness. You know, what's really sad is in the past several centuries, there was the liberal sort of movement that essentially what they did to God's word was strip it of its truthfulness. In fact, these so-called esteemed scholars took the word of God and reinterpreted it in any kind of way they could to basically make it accommodate their agenda. So most people do away with the Old Testament completely. In fact, it was not written by Moses. It was not written when it was claimed to be written. Someone wrote these things hundreds of years after these events took place, and they just did so. Even these prophecies, they wrote those prophecies knowing that they already happened. And so they do away with the whole Old Testament, not to mention the New Testament. Jesus was so committed to the Old Testament that he himself claims when he speaks truth. In fact, when he says, truly I say to you, for truly I say to you, Jesus is the only one who uses that phrase. One commentator says it's his signature phrase. It's like his trademark, except he's the only one that uses it. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus then says, truly, truly, I say to you, what do you think he's getting at? I'm saying it twice now. So don't doubt this, that what I'm about to say is true. So what is Jesus saying that is true? Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay? So what is the time frame for God's word to be effective? Until heaven and earth pass away. For all of time, as far as we are concerned, God's word is always going to be true. Not only that, look at how he kind of, to what lengths Jesus goes. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Now, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, in fact, it's the very word that's used there, is the letter iota. Okay? Iota, I. And literally, it's like the smallest letter. So when you're reading, say, the Greek text, not even the smallest letter, not once will it ever pass away. The smallest Hebrew letter is the letter yod, which looks like an apostrophe. It just looks like an apostrophe. In fact, maybe, have you taken Hebrew yet, Andy? Okay, so Hebrew is a weird language. Right? It's just so different. And you read from right to left, and you know, just in the original Hebrew, there are actually no vowel pointings. It's just, they're just consonants, okay? So it's a very interesting language. Now, the stroke is this little mark. It's like adding a little tiny line to a letter, and that little tiny line changes the whole letter, okay? That tiny little line. It kind of looks like a serif, you know, when you're, you know, any of you into fonts? I'm not particularly into fonts. I just know that there's something called that. And sans serif, you know, without the serif, right? Without the little tiny lines. The little tiny lines, kind of little decorative marks, I guess. Well, even those little tiny lines, none of it is going to pass away. None of it is to be taken away. None of it is to be dismissed. So many people treat the word of God, not just the smallest letter or the, you know, the stroke, as irrelevant. They treat whole portions of the Bible as irrelevant. So you know what? We don't need it. It's not relevant to us today. We live in more sophisticated times. Who is speaking here? Jesus. He is defending a high view of the scriptures, in particular, the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament essentially is the life of Christ, the history of the Church of Christ, letters that expound the words of Christ, and in Revelation, the coming back of Christ. So we know that at least the New Testament is relevant, at least in our circles. But the Old Testament all too often is dismissed. I would venture to guess that maybe for many of you, you are not so familiar with your Old Testament. The Old Testament is very important. Why? The Old Testament essentially is all about Christ. It's all about pointing to Christ. John MacArthur in his commentary says this, the foundation of the Old Testament is the law given in the Pentateuch, which the prophets, psalmists, and other inspired writers preached, expounded, and applied. That law of God was composed of three parts, the moral, the judicial, and the ceremonial. The moral law was to regulate behavior for all men. The judicial law was for Israel's operation as a unique nation. And the ceremonial law was prescribed to structure Israel's worship of God. Now, if you understand that, you know, what the law represents, there are these three aspects. And there's a lot of detail we could go into. But when you look at what the law is about, the moral law was to present how God wants his people to live. How did Jesus fulfill that? Well, Jesus fulfilled it by actually living a perfect moral life. But it's not just the fact that he did it. Okay? What the moral law represents is Christ himself. The judicial law and the ceremonial law were in particular application to the nation of Israel. But when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, and there's a reason why not everything in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament era. It's because everything that the judicial and the ceremonial aspects of the law represented, when Jesus came, he fulfilled it. In particular, the ceremonial aspects. The nation of Israel is called to be set apart to God so that they would be distinguished from the other people. And this was shown through how they lived. And it was shown through the sacrificial system, through the offerings. But all those things were, in a sense, symbolic for something greater. Those things were all to prepare people to look to the coming Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the Savior. The law was something that condemned man. Because just as Israel found out, and we do to this day, no one can uphold the law perfectly. And if you don't uphold God's law, then you are not able to say that you are righteous before God. And if you are not able to stand righteous before God, that means you deserve judgment. Now, if you just leave it there, then you wonder, what's the point? Well, the Old Testament was there to show us that we need a Savior. You see, you're never going to be able to come to God standing in your own righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill all that the Old Testament pointed toward regarding the law. In fact, again, John MacArthur writes, from Genesis 1:1 through Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. It was inspired by Christ, it points to Christ, and it is fulfilled by Christ. In fact, when it talks about the law and the prophets, Jesus fulfills the prophets as well, because the prophets are the very ones who give the prophecies of this coming Messiah who is going to provide salvation and ultimately deliverance. So why are the law and the prophets still relevant today? Well, there are even still some aspects, if you remember when Dr. Block came, we're going through eschatology, and there's still Old Testament prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Why? Because they're pointing toward the second coming of Christ. So it's still in play, the Old Testament. The law of the prophets are not something that have no purpose. So when Jesus comes, he comes to fulfill all that the Old Testament ultimately is pointing to, and that is himself. Let's go to the second point. Jesus calls us to keep and teach the law. Jesus calls us to keep and teach the law. Look at verse 19. It says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now there are some who would say that the law is not necessary because we live in an age of grace. In fact, some would go far as to say this: God's law is not relevant today because Jesus fulfilled the law. In fact, the law has no place. We can live solely by grace. Now, that's not true. That's not true. In fact, there are some, even within evangelical circles, and in the last, say, five years or so, there's been this movement where it's kind of a swing towards what we call antinomianism, which is anti-law. It's to say, you know what? If you emphasize the issue of obedience or sanctification, and what they're saying is there are these people who then seem to be moving away from the gospel. Now, for sure, there are some folks like that. There are some folks who put maybe too much emphasis on works to the point where they are essentially preaching a works righteousness. But if you say that the law is not relevant anymore, you're contradicting Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus says you need to keep it and you need to teach it. If you don't, in fact, if you try to annul or kind of do away with, render inoperative the law of God, says you will be the least in the kingdom. Now, that's an interesting thought to consider. Does Jesus mean that you're still part of the kingdom? Well, if you've been saved by Christ, yes, you're still part of the kingdom. But there's some element here where he's saying, you know what? This is not what makes you great in the kingdom. But what is it about it that relates to greatness? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 11. Look at verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel is one of those crispy portions of your Bible, right? We don't look at Ezekiel too much. But turn there. Look at verse 19 and following. It says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." This particular portion is what we call a prophecy of the new covenant. Okay, this is what's coming in Christ. And this is what God always intended, that God's people would live according to his law. Now, left to ourselves, we obviously break the law. But here's the thing that sometimes people don't realize. We are no longer bound to the law in terms of its condemnation. You see, left to ourselves, all the law does is condemn us, because all we do is break it. But in Christ, we are freed from condemnation, and we are freed to follow the law. Turn to Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Do you see that there? The law is not done away in our lives, it's actually fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is different is that now, because we have the Holy Spirit, we are able to live according to the law so that we might glorify him. It is not to merit our salvation. You understand? We don't try to fulfill the law so that we try to get ourselves to be more acceptable to God. Jesus has already accomplished that by providing our salvation through the cross. So, if you say then that it's not relevant to follow the law, even the smallest part of it, you are contradicting the very words of Christ. Jesus says you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know. You know, I hope your attitude isn't, "Well, at least I'm in. I don't mind if I'm last." I don't think Jesus is saying that's a good thing here. Okay? You know, when Jesus talks about his kingdom, how are we supposed to approach his kingdom? Well, Matthew 6:33 should be a familiar verse. What does it say? Seek. Second. Seek. 25th. I mean, look at your agenda list today. Where is the kingdom of God? It should be first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do you understand what he's getting at there now? And this is what's going to be neat as you understand, especially the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus communicating here? He's not just communicating in adherence to a bunch of external laws, just some sort of moral behavior. In fact, in the next chapter or next portion, we're going to see that Jesus is going to be very clear. Oh, you say you don't commit murder. Well, you know, let's talk about that heart. You hate your brother? Yeah, that's the heart of a murderer. Oh, you don't commit adultery. You see, the Pharisees and scribes, they're saying, yeah, we don't do these things. We don't break the law. And Jesus says, you are breaking the law all the time. You just created loopholes for yourself to avoid dealing with what God intended the law to be. You know, when it says there, look again in verse 19. At the end, it says, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I would venture to guess, there is maybe an appeal for someone to feel like, I want to be great. I want to be great instead of least. Okay? I don't know if it's so much talking about, hey, you be the number one guy who keeps and teaches these things so that you can be first in line to be acknowledged. What does the greatness refer to? Well, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, it's not going to be because you're so great. It's going to be because you make him great. Do you follow? Because you seek first his kingdom. God's kingdom is what you are concerned about in the entirety of your life. So to keep God's law, really in essence could say this, you want to make God great through your life. You want people to see the greatness of God through how you live. It's not about you. It's not about you drawing attention to yourself to say you're great. It's that I want to show the greatness of God. I want to show the greatness of his kingdom. I want to show the greatness of his character, his righteousness. That's why you keep his law. That's why you would teach his law. Now we understand there can be the danger of legalism. There can be those who forget this and they just kind of look at themselves and they start comparing others against themselves. That's not what you were called to do with the law of God. It's that you would make God great. That you would live according to his word and obey it because you want to show that God's kingdom means everything to you. Now, some people kind of push back on that and say, see, you know, all this stuff about the law, it just ends up in legalism. And that maybe is unfortunately because you have run into some people who take it upon themselves to say, I will show you how to do it right because my way is the only way. Now, that's wrong. That's not what Jesus is espousing here. But Jesus makes it very clear. You do not annul any of his commandments. You keep them. You teach them. You cannot do away with that. You can't say that because God's grace is now in play, obedience is no longer an issue. You are going against the very words of Christ. And there are some folks today who push that line of thinking a bit too hard. But let's address the concern. Is it that we are to be so righteous? Well, look at verse 20. Jesus is the surpassing righteousness. Now, verse 20 is an interesting verse. Look at it, going back to Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the people hear this, they probably go, wow, well, if anyone's supposed to be righteous, it should be the scribes and Pharisees, right? Because they're the ones who upheld the law as far as they understood it. Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass. So they're probably thinking, well, wow, if those guys, if their righteousness doesn't cut it, and we're supposed to surpass this, how in the world do I ever get that righteous? Well, the thing is, Jesus is not affirming the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not saying that they were the most righteous. In fact, if anything, and you read when Jesus speaks, who does he direct his harshest words toward? The scribes and Pharisees. In fact, he uses words like, woe unto you. Okay? And that woe is not like, whoa, whoa. No, these are words of condemnation. Okay? Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees the most. In fact, when there's the adulterous woman and the scribes and Pharisees are ready to condemn that adulterous woman. Jesus says what? Does anyone here condemn you? In fact, he had the right to condemn, but he didn't. But the Pharisees and scribes are always condemning. They were always condemning. They were, in fact, in some ways, the most condemned. They were in no way an example or model of righteousness that was acceptable before God. But the people needed to understand that God was calling for a righteousness that was surpassing. Not just a little bit. The idea of surpassing is that this is way beyond anything the scribes and Pharisees portrayed. In fact, later on, Jesus, he presents a standard that's pretty tough. He says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone perfect here? Nobody here is perfect. Right? None of us. So how is it possible for us to then have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, the answer is pretty straightforward. The answer is found in Jesus. The only way you can enter into the kingdom of heaven is to have a perfect righteousness that is acceptable before God. We don't have it. We don't even come close. But Jesus has perfect righteousness. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus is the only one who actually can stand before God and say, as I stand here, I am righteous. I have not sinned. I have not rebelled against God's law. I have not fallen short in any way. In fact, everything about the law points to me. Now, this righteousness is a righteousness I desperately need. You see, if you want to stand right before God, you need to have this righteousness, this surpassing righteousness. So when Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he's essentially pointing to the message of the gospel. And what is that message? We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 5, which we read earlier. And the reason I wanted to read it earlier is because I wanted to bring you back to it. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 21 again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now let's get one thing straight. Jesus never is sinful, okay? When it says that Jesus, that it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, and the word to be, at least in the New American Standard, is thrown in there to help the sentence flow. The idea is that Jesus, what Jesus does is he does the same thing with his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to our account. In other words, it's like we have this account, and we can't do anything to add righteousness to our own account. Jesus gives us his righteousness to stand in our account. He takes our sin, and it's reckoned to his account. So Jesus is treated as if he were us. Does that make sense? But he's not us. But he's being treated as if he were us. That's why he suffered the wrath of God. Judgment. God's anger. That's what we deserved. but he did it on our behalf. Why? This is what's called, doctrinally speaking, the great exchange. We exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. That is the surpassing righteousness that we need in order to be found righteous before God. Now, this is so crucial to understand. What the Old Testament basically does is says this: God is righteous. God is perfectly righteous, and his standard is perfect righteousness. You break that, you are going to be judged. Now, everyone breaks it. Even those that everyone else thinks are so righteous. There are none righteous, right? Remember Romans 3, there are none righteous, not even one. But God still keeps this perfect standard. We are held accountable to it. So when Jesus demands it and says, you must have surpassing righteousness, he essentially is saying this: I will provide it for you. I will provide it for you. I will be that surpassing righteousness on your behalf. I will be the one who saves you from your sin. I will be the one who restores you to right standing with God. You'll be reconciled to God. And I will call you now to live in my righteous ways. Not to deserve heaven, but to prove that I saved you. So the takeaway point for today: Jesus is the surpassing righteousness that saves us and calls us to seek first his kingdom and righteousness to his glory. Jesus is the surpassing righteousness that saves us and calls us to seek first his kingdom and righteousness to his glory. Now, I hope that gives you some encouragement, because there is no way we could be righteous on our own. We prove that every day. When we sin, we still fall short. That's why our shortcoming in terms of the standard of God's righteousness will never make it. That never means, though, that the standard is to be diminished. You know, we live in a world right now that they are tearing down everything. They're tearing down the very meaning of truth. You don't even know anymore what anything means. Marriage alone, we don't know what that means anymore in our culture. It's because the very concept of truth is being destroyed. Anything can mean anything. And in essence, then it means nothing. We have no meaning in our culture now. So when Jesus comes and says, truly I say to you, he gives us truth. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close now and take some time to consider this. Do you, first of all, understand why it's important that God is righteous? God is who he is. He never changes. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, same God. Same holy, righteous God. Same God who shows his wrath toward sinful man. But we see through Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. And we could say it this way: God has always been a gracious God. And his plan, his gracious plan, was to provide what we can never accomplish on our own: righteousness through Christ. So this morning, if you're a Christian, thank Christ for the righteousness, that surpassing righteousness that is provided to you through him. Thank him for the righteousness that saves you for eternity. It's his righteousness, not ours. But be reminded, you are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, because you are a citizen of his kingdom. You are saved by him. You are called to live for him and to represent him. You have been given that great privilege. Again, not to merit favor for the sake of being saved, but so that we might show we belong to him and that we love him. Again, if you are not a Christian here today, I want to really make sure you don't misunderstand what we're talking about. You will never be able to be righteous enough before God to be acceptable on your own. And God knows this. It doesn't mean that his law is irrelevant. It just means that he has provided the way for you, and that is through Christ. As I mentioned earlier, we are here as fellow sinners. We've been given a great message, the message of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul calls the word of reconciliation. And so again, I would appeal to you, because this is what God calls for us to share with you. Look to Christ and be reconciled to God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are shown very clearly here that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, came to provide the gift of salvation. And that is that we might be made right and stand righteous before you. We thank you that we are not left to ourselves, because we would surely fail. We thank you that you don't change, that the standard is still the same. We look around us in our world today and we see such incredibly terrible and horrible things done. And it seems at times like, who is going to save us from all this? Well, we can see so clearly that left to ourselves, we would destroy ourselves and one another. But because of Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. We also have the hope that comes through knowing the truth. And we thank you for your word, both the Old and New Testaments, that are given to us so that we might know that you are still the same God. You have never changed. Your character, your attributes still remain the same. And yet we see that the Old and New Testaments are united in Christ. And we thank you that Christ is the one who has come to provide that surpassing righteousness so that we might be saved through him. In Jesus' name.